Amen. Many years ago, a man who is a doctor in one of the large hospitals in the States was asked to speak at a meeting of medical students and nurses. His subject was, strange to say, Christianity Today. Now, instead of commencing in the orthodox fashion, this man set convention aside, called for a blackboard, and then addressed his audience as follows. He said, "I've been requested to speak on Christianity Today. Before I do so, however, I want to find out what you folk consider to be a definition of Christianity." With very little persuasion, one after another volunteered his or her idea. One said Christianity was believing the Bible. Another said Christianity was going to church. Still another that Christianity was living out the Sermon on the Mount. While these things and more of the answers that were given appeared in the blackboard, they were excellent as far as they went. But the very significant thing was this. In all the answers that were given, not a single person mentioned the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the first six letters of the word Christianity did not seem to give these intellectual young men and women a clue. I wonder tonight, and knowing that we're in a Free Presbyterian church, I'm sure you would know the answer to the question. If I was to ask you, what is your definition of Christianity? What would you say? I want to focus your attention for a few moments on the words that we have chosen for the text tonight. Christ in you, the hope of glory. For in this wonderful statement, very brief statement, the Apostle Paul unfolds God's great gospel secret. This is what Christianity is about. What is a Christian? There are three truths that stand out very briefly. First of all, Christianity speaks of a majestic person. I say this at the start, that Christianity is Christ. Much modern religion today has lost sight of this. Some see the Savior as a great teacher. And he was a great teacher. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, and the verse 17, we read these words. John chapter 1, verse 17. "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." That's an established truth and fact. He was a great teacher because he taught truth. You remember what he said of himself? He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Does that mean that all the great religions of the world, like Islam — now Islam is the religion, Muslims are the people, but Islam is the religion — does that mean that devout Islamists are in that position? Yes, it does. What about all the Hindus with their millions of gods all over the Far East and India and all of that? Does that mean them too? Yes, it does. What about the Buddhists? Yes, it applies to them also. What about all the cults of Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, and Christadelphianism, and all of that? Does that mean them? Yes, it does. You see, folks, that statement of our Lord Jesus Christ just excludes everyone that's not his. If Christ is not in them, they're lost. It's as simple and as dramatic and as true and plain as that. Some see Christ as a great moral teacher. He taught morality. Read the Sermon on the Mount, and you'll know that. Two young girls from the Republic one day, many years ago, came into Martyrs to hear Mr. Paisley preach. And after the service, they asked, could they see him? And of course, his door was open to see people every Sabbath night. And they came in very cross, very arrogantly. The wrong start, of course. And they just said to him, why don't you preach more about the love of God? Why don't you preach more about loving your neighbor as yourself? Why don't you preach what Jesus preached on the Sermon on the Mount? So Dr. Paisley looked at them and he took his Bible and he handed it to them and he said this, would you like to show me where in the Bible you find the Sermon on the Mount? And if you do that, I can preach a series of sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. And he handed them his Bible, and the young girls were absolutely dumbfounded because they hadn't a clue. And they hadn't a clue what was in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But I'll tell you this. The message of that sermon is so very true and believed by us all. And there is morality taught there, amongst other great and solemn truths. But true religion, friend, is not simply an ethic. Jesus told the world that he had come to build his church, and the very gates of hell would not prevail against it. He built his church, you see, on himself. And he is the rock. Paul says, the rock that followed them was Christ. Not Peter. Peter was the rock. And yet, very quickly, and it seemed very easily at the time, he betrayed the Lord and he backslid and he let the Lord down. How could the church be built on an individual as Peter? Great man, of course, as he was and turned out to be. Died a martyr for Jesus. Christianity is not the church. Folks, listen. Christianity is Christ. There is a great text of Scripture, and I'd love just to take you to it for a moment or two. It's found in the second book of Corinthians. Chapter 8, and you'll know this text all right, and the verse 9. Paul writes, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Though he was rich, here you have the great majesty. Though he was rich. Christ was rich in his possessions. The Bible tells us in Genesis, he made the stars also. Now modern science can't even count the stars in the heavens. They can't even reach them with their machinery and telescopes and all of that. Yet the Bible tells us in those few short words, he made the stars also and called them all by name. He was rich in his possession. He was rich in his power. Do you ever think of this? You remember the story of the lost sheep? How the shepherd, the good shepherd, went out until he found it. And when he found it, he brought it back on his shoulders, and notice the word there, rejoicing. Now we are told in the book of Isaiah that the government is upon the shoulder of Jesus. So to rule the world, it just needs his shoulder. But to find and save a sinner, lost and wandering off in the wilderness, he puts it on his shoulders, which seems to suggest that there was more involved in the salvation of sinners than the creation of the earth and the universe. He's rich in his power. Friend, he made it all. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. I believe that. That's the truth. He's rich in his person, not only his possessions and his power, but his person. The Lord Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. He is co-equal with the Father and the Spirit and co-eternal. Yet, wonder of wonders, he's truly man, not some kind of heavenly humanity, but a real humanity, yet without sin. What a wonderful truth is here. The great majesty. Yet it goes on to say in that text, for your sakes, he became poor. That surely is the greater mystery. Found there in the book of Isaiah, the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah, the evangelical prophet. More references to the Messiah in Isaiah's writings than anywhere else. Here's what Isaiah 9 and 6 says. What a text this is, friends. Listen to this. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now the son was not born. Notice the wording here. The child was born, but the son was given, because he's the eternal son. He was never born in the biological sense that we know of birth. The government shall be upon, there's it again, his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, or the Father of Eternity, the Prince of Peace. That's the incarnation. That's the great miracle of God's Son coming from eternity into time, taking upon himself the form of a servant, as the Apostle Paul describes it in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the verse 16. You know it well. Without controversy, no question about this. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, the theologians have a wonderful name for the person of Christ. You needn't worry about it, but they talk about Christ as a theanthropic person. That's big words, isn't it? Made up just simply of two Greek words for theos and God, and anthropos, which is man. He's the God-man. Now, I can tell you that. Don't ask me to spell the word, but I can tell you what it means. That's who Jesus is, folks. Get the hold of this. He's God, fully God, truly God, essentially God. But he's also man. He's bone of our bone, and he's flesh of our flesh, and he took our place on Calvary's tree and died in our room instead. What a greater mystery is that over the great majesty, the greater mystery. But then here's also this thought, the greatest mercy, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Think upon this. It's all Christ, beloved. That's what Christianity is. It's Christ. The hymn writer asks the question, what think ye of Christ? That's the test. It tests your state and your scheme. You can never be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. Doesn't matter what you believe about all our doctrine. You might claim to believe in the verbal inspiration of the scriptures. You might profess to believe in miracles and an afterlife and all of that. But if you don't believe that Jesus Christ is God Almighty in the flesh, you're just a lost soul. What think ye of Christ? That's the question. Paul writes the words, Christ in you. Here's the essential nature of Christianity, the sum and substance of true Christianity. It's Jesus. Tell me tonight, are you sure and certain that you have Jesus? That there was a day in your life's experience when by faith you turned from your sin, we call it repentance, and you embraced the Savior. You laid hold on Jesus Christ. Are you sure about it? Is it a certainty in your heart? A majestic person. But then there's also a mighty possession. Paul says, Christ in you. Oh, here's the wonder. Christ in you. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20, and verse 28. Matthew 20, verse 28. Here it is. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, watch this bit, to give his life a ransom for many. Are you one of the many tonight? Are you absolutely sure you belong to Jesus? And Jesus belongs to you. There was a man by the name of Captain Reginald Wallace who conducted evangelistic campaigns and convention ministry for a blessing to thousands of young people and old people. He used to define the word Christian like this. He would say, spell out the word Christian in capital letters, then take the letter A from the end of the word and put it in the beginning. Now what do you read? The answer, of course, is a Christ in. And then with great earnestness, he would then add, a Christian is a man or a woman who has Christ dwelling within. And folks, that's it. And with earnestness and all the love and passion that I can manifest before you tonight, I'm telling you that that's Christianity. And anything else is a poor substitute. And it won't do in the judgment day. It's only with Christ in the vessel that you'll smile at a storm. Do you know Christ tonight? Does he dwell in your heart by faith? Do you know and love him? Is he your Savior and Redeemer? Once again, Christ is revealed to us all in his glory. We receive him. We cast our burdens upon him. I love that great text in the book of Galatians. And again, it's one that you could just repeat, I'm sure. Galatians chapter 2 and the verse 20. Here's what Paul says. I am crucified with Christ. It's identifying with him in his death, you know. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself, listen to it, for me. There you have it. That's Christianity. There's the majestic person, Christ. There's the mighty possession in you. Then there's the marvelous prospect, is there not? The hope of glory. In the book of 1 Corinthians, the chapter 15 and the verse 19, we read these words. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. That's what the great apostle said. And no doubt, like the rest of us, he was rejoicing in the hope he had in this life. But if that was all, it wasn't enough. But thank God it's not just the hope in this life. It's the hope of glory, friend, in a life still to come. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You have the assurance tonight that if death was to smite you, and we don't want to be morbid, but we want to be factual and honest, if death were to smite you tonight, where would you be? We have a dear brother and elder. We had him. He's in heaven tonight in one of our churches. And Mr. Greenfield and I went to see him in hospital. I don't recall hardly ever seeing a man who looked to be in a worse physical state than him. He was a deep, deep yellow color, even his eyes. He was still very alert. We were chatting to him about the Savior. And he said, you know, men, there was a nurse came in here to me, and she said, naming my name, we can give you medication that will preserve your life for a good time. Sort of speaking in terms of weeks maybe, or months or whatever. And he said to her, I looked at that girl and I said, listen here, dear. The last thing I want from this hospital is my life to be preserved. For he said, I know where I'm going. And I want to get there. He was full of confident assurance of that hope of glory. And so he died. And that's the condition he died in. Full of trust. Unlike another man that was dying. That man committed sins that I couldn't speak of in this mixed gathering of men and women. The vilest sins imaginable, and I mean vile, absolutely filthy. And he was dying, and his family were gathered round him. And I went to his bedside, in spite of their dislike of me even being there in the hospital. And I went to that man and I bowed down, spoke right into his ear. And I said, you know, you need to be saved. Will you not trust Christ? No. And gathering up all his strength, and it was a real effort for him to do it, he looked directly at me. And very loudly said, no, no. And so he died. He had no hope of glory. Even in his dying moments, he had the opportunity to get right with God, but he wouldn't take it. What about you tonight, beloved? Is this your position? Paul speaks in 1 Timothy 1 of our hope. Do you have a hope in Christ? Is he coming again for you? Oh, there's great debate and argument going on, you know, about the return of Jesus among believers. I have been asked on a number of occasions, are you an amillennialist? Are you a premillennialist? Are you a postmillennialist? Well, I like to say what Mr. Johnson says. Well, I'm a panmillennialist. I believe it'll all pan out all right in the end. But friend, listen. There's men but hardly fill it. In fact, a man told me one time, if I didn't believe in the secret rapture and silent rapture of the church, and if this church that was martyrs didn't believe in that, I wouldn't break bread with you people. That's how I felt, strongly he felt. Listen, folks, no matter what your view is, you've got to understand that Jesus Christ is coming back. I know my own position. I just pray for the others that don't see it as I see it, that they'll come to the truth. Without getting into too much detail, but I'm looking forward to the setting up of Christ's kingdom in this earth. That'll give you a good clue as to what I believe. But listen, if I'm wrong in that, I'm not wrong in this. He's coming. Hallelujah. He's coming. This same Jesus. Spurgeon's death was a great cause of concern too. And men used to stand and wait for the Lord coming. And Spurgeon said to them, it's a lovely quote, "Ye men of Plymouth, why stand you gazing? This same Jesus that we saw him go will come again, and so he will." And the question, folks, is this: are you ready? Are you ready? Is Christ your hope? The hymn writer put it like this: no other hope, no other plea. He took my place. Bless God, he died for me. And friend, if you're not saved tonight, and you're willing to tell and confess that you are a sinner, I have good news for you. Jesus died for sinners. But if you're like some others I have met in life that don't believe they're sinners, then I want to tell you there's no gospel for you, because Christ didn't come for the righteous. He came for the sinners. Are you saved tonight? Surely that's the great question. It's our prayer that you will come to Christ. Now, as you know, I don't go to the door, but I'll be in the pulpit. I have had the joy in the past, you know, of leading people to Christ in a pulpit. You don't need to leave your pew to be saved. But if I can help you, I'd be glad to do that. But don't leave the meeting without him. I wonder, could we sing just in closing? I know you maybe don't usually have the four hymns, but it's a suitable hymn to finish with. 316, "A trembling soul, I sought the Lord. My sin confessed, my guilt deplored. I soft and sweet his word to me. I took thy place and died for thee." Could we sing the first and last verses only, please? Verses 1 and 4, standing to sing. And as we sing the words, if you're not saved, beloved, please consider these words and